love how the gifts in the body are used to edify the body, and we certainly experienced that this morning. Thank you for each that have had a part. Our children can go to children's church, kindergarten, age and younger. Let's take our Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Our scripture memory verse this month has been Ephesians 4:32. Which is such a wonderful verse. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And I'd like for us to say that together once, and then we'll move into our scripture reading. But this is Ephesians 4:32. So let's say the reference and then the verse again. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. A preface before I read the scripture. We have been thinking this month on the question of how do you make Christ known in a world that doesn't want to hear about him? And we've been answering that question by seeing there are some things he's given to us. One is by forgiving others as we have been forgiven. We send the powerful message to the world around us that maybe doesn't want to hear about Jesus, of who he is and what he's like and what he's done. Second one is not just by forgiving, but by suffering in ways that make him attractive, by rejoicing in suffering. And that's been the last couple of weeks now, the theme of the message. And this morning we'll continue with that as we think this morning about the stewardship of suffering. I'd like to read the first 10 verses of 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, as you follow. I must go on boasting, although there's nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or from the body, apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except in my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain, so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. Here's our text. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Amen. As we come to this passage, our great God, would you use it to help us to see what you see about our weakness for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to talk about thorns today. Nobody likes a thorn. You might name your baby girl Rose, but I've never heard anyone name their child Thorn. We despise thorns. We hate thorns. We try to get rid of thorns. We don't plant them. We don't want them around. We don't want them in our gardens. We don't want them in our flower beds. We don't want them in our fingers. Thorns are a nuisance. We do everything we can to get rid of a thorn. If you have a thorn in your body, you take immediate action. And the action is not to learn coping skills. The action is to remove it. Get rid of it. Nobody wants it. Where are the tweezers, honey? I need them now. Life has come to a standstill. Get rid of this thorn. That's the way it is with thorns. Thorns are bad. Thorns bring pain. Should be avoided at all costs and eliminated when present. You don't want thorns in your life. Everybody agrees with that in this room, right? There's one person who is in this room and holding the universe in the palm of his hands that does not agree with anything that I just said. There is someone in the universe that sees amazing potential in a thorn, and he actually gives them to his people. Not to his enemies, but to his children, whom he loves very much. Who would do such a thing, of course, is God himself. God has a different view of thorns than we do. That shouldn't surprise us, because God has a different view of a lot of things than we often have. God's ways are surprising and paradoxical. He gives a barren couple a son and then tells the father to kill that beloved son on an altar. Strange. That's an odd way to show a couple that you love them. But the ways of the infinite one often seem strange to our finite minds. Brothers and sisters, think of the fact that we belong to a God who defeats a giant, not with a bigger giant, but with a shepherd boy in a slingshot. He gives his chosen people a godly king named Josiah and then lets him get killed before he reaches the age of 40. He chooses James to be an apostle and then lets King Herod behead him when he's most needed in the church. And then, of course, he sends his own son into the world to save sinners, but lets those sinners nail his precious son to a tree. So very strange. William Cooper, who battled suicidal depression all his life, said it well. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. So this morning we're going to talk about thorns, and specifically something God said about a thorn that ought to change the way we look at the difficulties that we have in our lives. There's an amazing promise that has been given to us by our gracious God in 2 Corinthians 12 that will be our focus. I've entitled the message, The Stewardship of Suffering, Learning to See Thorns as God Sees Them. Stewardship is a wonderful biblical reality. God, of course, is the sovereign master. We are stewards. Everything is His. We are entrusted with what we have. We're not owners of anything, we're His stewards. Everything is from Him, through Him, to Him. To Him be the glory, Romans 11:36. So if He gives something to us, we are then to see it as being a trust, something we are to use for His purposes, for His honor. He gives us time, He gives us talents, He gives us treasures. And we are a steward, to be stewards for these investments. We are to take what He's placed in our hands and use them for the advancement of His kingdom. We get that when it comes to money. I think we get that when it comes to time. But I want you to think about the fact that this includes everything, and everything includes suffering. Suffering is a stewardship. We do not naturally think of it this way, but if all things are from Him, then all things include thorns, suffering, pain. All things include cancer, difficult people, job loss, church splits, wayward children, all kinds of maladies that enter our lives. I want to get rid of this so I can get on with life, so I can really live for God, is not the mindset of the person that sees the stewardship of suffering. Now, how do we develop that mindset? In 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, we learn how to be faithful stewards of the painful realities in our lives by applying the sufficient grace promise that was given to the Apostle Paul. There are four scenes in our text. There's the pain, verse 7. There's the pleading, verse 8. There's the promise in verse 9, and then there's the power at work in verses 9b and 10. The pain, the pleading, the promise, power at work. This is not a text that I want us just to be educated by. I want us to enter into it. There's an education involved in learning what's going on here, but I want us to see the power of it this morning. This is something that will change our lives. All of us have suffering. All of us have people in our lives who are suffering. This text will help us to see the stewardship in all of that. And in so doing, give this world a message about Jesus Christ that it cannot deny, it cannot avoid, it cannot miss. I am convinced that if we're going to reach people in this day and age, and I've used the analogy that the fruit is higher up on the tree these days, that if we're going to reach people, this is one of the most powerful ways to do it, is by showing people the powerful one who works through our weaknesses. Scene one, the pain. Verse 7 again, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Paul is speaking, and he's writing these words to a church that he loved very much, the church at Corinth. Conceited is what some of the rivals in the church were saying about Paul, that he's conceited. He's responding to these attacks by being very transparent. 2 Corinthians is Paul's most transparent of letters. He puts himself on display, heart inside out, in ways that he doesn't like to do. But he's doing it because the gospel is being undermined by people who are saying things about him. And what people are thinking about him is affecting the success of the gospel through the church in that city. And so, very transparent. First part of the chapter, he tells them about an experience he had unlike any other. Verse 2, he says he was caught up to heaven. He calls it paradise in verse 4. He says he saw inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. Now, that could puff you up. To know you've seen something no one else on the planet has ever seen. But the Lord wants his servants humble, not puffed up. So Paul says something was given to him for his own good, a thorn in the flesh. What was this thorn? The Greek word is scallops. It is the only place it appears in the New Testament. It's anything pointed, such as a stake or the end of a fish hook or a splinter. Paul says it was jammed into his flesh, as it were. He says it tormented him. What was this pointed object that was jammed into Paul's flesh? Well, let's notice what Paul says about it first, and then we'll make some conjectures as to its identity. And I think this is really important. I almost decided to cut out some of this because it's just Paul. But I think the more we understand what's going on with Paul here, the more we can really get into this world and think about our own thorns, if you will. First of all, this thorn was a gift from God, says Paul. It was given me. Who's the agent of this passive verb? You might think it's Satan. Satan sends power, painful things into our lives. But Satan didn't send this thorn. Satan, according to Paul, is the messenger who delivers the package. But Satan is not the source of the package. God is. Nothing happens in God's universe outside of his design and sovereign control. This thorn was given to me, says Paul. And the unspoken understanding is that the giver is none other than God himself. Why would God do that? Well, second thing related to this is the thorn was intended to prevent pride. There's the reason for the thorn, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations. This is what privilege can do to a person, create pride. But human pride offends God. And he loves his children too much to let that grow in their hearts. So along with privilege is God brings things into his children's lives to keep them walking humbly with him. In this case, something very specific was given to Paul that Paul refers to as the thorn. Thirdly, the thorn was a, as I mentioned, messenger of Satan. Literally, the word is an angelos, an angel of Satan. What's an angel? We know from Hebrews 1:14 that they are ministering spirits. This, however, this thorn is a fallen ministering spirit, an agent of Satan himself. So God designed it, but Satan is now ministering this messenger. I think what happened to Job is a classic example. Why did Job suffer? You remember the story. Job suffered because Satan goes to God and accuses God and accuses Job, and so is given permission to attack Job. Satan throws a series of painful experiences at Job, and Job loses in the story, of course, his possessions and his children, his health. But Satan couldn't send one thing into Job's life until he first received permission from God himself. Fourthly, the thorn produced intense suffering. Torment is the word. Kalaphidzo, a word that means to beat, to strike with a fist, a cuff. You might find it interesting to note that this is the word used in Matthew 26, 67 to speak of what they did to Jesus in the mockery of his trial, when it says they struck him with their fists. This is what the thorn did to Paul. It smashed him in the flesh, producing excruciating agony. So when did this happen? When did Paul receive this gift of a thorn intended to prevent pride administered by Satan that produced such intense suffering that was actually for his own good, to prevent pride and the advancement of the gospel? It must have happened after the heavenly revelations that he received. He says in verse 7, this thorn was given to him to keep him from being conceited about those visions. When did Paul see those visions? According to verse 2, it happened 14 years prior to the writing of this epistle. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians AD 56. This puts him seeing heaven AD 42 or 43. The thorn is given sometime between the two dates. Can we be more specific? I think we can. I think it will help us to be as we think about the significance of thorns in our own lives. So let me give you some rough dates for a context. According to the book of Acts, Paul was present at Stephen's stoning, Acts 7, which happened AD 32, ballpark figure. He then begins to persecute the church from AD 32 to 34. That's Acts chapter 8. He's blinded by Jesus on the road to Damascus around AD 35. He then becomes a follower of Christ. He immediately, Acts chapter 9, faces skepticism in the church in Jerusalem. In Galatians 1:17, Paul says he went into Arabia. He later returns to Damascus. 3 years later, Galatians 1:18, he goes back to Jerusalem and he spends 15 days with the apostles. After leaving Jerusalem, he goes to Syria and Cilicia. According to Galatians 1:22, he ends up in Tarsus, which was his hometown. He's based there in Acts 9:30. This is where Barnabas finds him AD 46 and recruits him to help the church in Antioch. And then we know a lot about Paul from 46 on, because Paul is recruited by Barnabas to go to Antioch. The church at Antioch eventually sends Paul out on a series of three missionary journeys. Now let's put ourselves back into that first part of the story. Paul's trip to heaven is just 3 or 4 years before Barnabas takes him to Antioch. Antioch is again where the first missionary journey takes place, 46 to 49. The second missionary journey, 50 to 52. The third, 53 to 58. Paul is writing this letter we're looking at, 2 Corinthians, during his third journey, AD 56. So with that reconstruction, Paul sees this vision of heaven, AD 43, during what Bible scholars refer to as the 10 silent years. AD 35 to 45, because we don't know what was going on in Paul's life at that time. The Paul we know is what we know with the missionary journeys forward, basically. It was during this silent time in his life that this took place. He sees the vision of heaven, 43. I would guess it to be sometime shortly after that. that he receives this thorn in the flesh so that the Paul that we see going out in the book of Acts on these missionary journeys, leading people to Christ, starting churches, is metaphorically, maybe literally, limping along the whole time with a thorn in his flesh. What was this thorn? I mentioned by definition, the word refers to a pointed object, something sharp, something that Paul says was placed right into his flesh. Again, either physically, literally, or metaphorically. We'll talk about that next. According to commentator Colin Cruz, there are three broad approaches of interpretation as to what this thorn was. First, one group says the thorn was some sort of spiritual harassment. If you have a MacArthur study Bible, you'll see that he interprets the thorn as being a demon or a demon-controlled person, possibly in the city of Corinth, and was wrecking the church there, trying to wreck the church. This was the thorn, this demon-controlled person. That's kind of MacArthur's approach to it, and that is this first broad category that some see some sort of spiritual harassment. Second view sees it as persecution, that this is some type of persecution that is the thorn that he's referring to here. Third says it's some type of physical or mental ailment. Barclay offers a helpful discussion of the possibilities with this summary. Some have taken the thorn to mean spiritual temptation, the temptation to doubt and shirk his Christ-given duties as an apostle. This was Calvin's view, according to Barclay. Martin Luther felt that the persecution that he had to suffer, the constant opposition he encountered for those who tried to stop his work, is what this is. Another view is that the thorn in the flesh refers to carnal temptations. Barclay explains, when the monks and hermits would shut themselves up in their monasteries and their cells, they found that the last instinct that could be tamed was that of sex. They wished to eliminate it, but it haunted them. They held that Paul was like that. This is the common Roman Catholic view to this day. But as Barclay objects, these proposals don't work for three reasons. One, the word stake, thorn, indicates an almost savage pain. Two, the whole picture is of physical suffering. Three, whatever the thorn was, it was intermittent, for although it sometimes prostrated Paul, it never kept him wholly out of his work. That's Barclay's conclusion about those views. Barclay then gives other possibilities. He says some saw it as Paul's physical appearance, based on what his critics said in 2 Corinthians 10:10, that Paul was, quote, unimpressive, or another translation, that his bodily presence is weak. It's been suggested, says Barclay, that he suffered some disfigurement, which made him ugly and hindered his work. But that interpretation doesn't do justice to the pain that Paul says he was in. A common view is that he had epilepsy. The oldest of all theories, says Barclay, is that Paul suffered from severe and prostrating headaches. Both Tertullian and Jerome believe that. That may well lead us to the truth, says Barclay, for still another theory is that Paul suffered from eye trouble that would explain the headaches. The eye trouble theory makes sense when you consider a few things. One, what happened when Paul was on the road to Damascus? The bright light shone and he was blinded. And so some say that there was residual effect to that blinding that affected his eyes thereafter. Secondly, that he wrote the Galatians would have plucked out their eyes and given them to him in Galatians 4:15, perhaps indicating his eyes never fully recovered. Three, you may remember when he finishes writing the letter to the church at Galatia, he writes these words in Galatians 6:11, "See what large letters I use as I write with my own hand," as he attaches his greeting at the end of the letter. Large letters. Why large letters? Because he couldn't see very well. This seems to indicate he had trouble with his eyes, seeing words on a page even. Barclay says there's maybe a more likely explanation, and I quote again, "By far the most likely thing is that Paul suffered from chronically recurrent attacks of certain virulent malarial fever, which haunted the coasts of the eastern Mediterranean. The natives of the country, when they wished to harm an enemy, prayed to their gods that they should be burnt up with this fever. One who has suffered from it describes the headaches that accompanies it as being like, quote, a red-hot bar thrust through the forehead, end quote. Another speaks of, quote, the grinding, boring pain in one temple like the dentist's drill, the phantom wedge driven in between the jaws, and says that when the thing became acute, it reached, quote, the extreme point of human endurance, end quote. That, in truth, deserves the description of a thorn in the flesh and even a stake in the flesh. The man who endured so many other sufferings had this agony to contend with all the time, end quote, by Barclay. The bottom line is that doesn't help us much, but it helps us a lot because it gets us into the world of what's going on here. What was the thorn? We don't know. But what we do know is that it is excruciating. It was something that, as we'll see in a moment, Paul pleaded the Lord to take away from him. I think it's obviously intentional that we don't know, because if we knew, we would narrow the promise that follows and conclude, oh, this promise affects you if you suffer that. Paul doesn't give us that, and we don't need to know what that is. We do know that what Jesus has to say to him about that helps each of us, whatever our thorn may be. Second, seeing the pleading. Verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. A word that means to ask for earnestly, to beg. Have you ever begged the Lord for something? And I mean, you were in such agony that you concluded that if he didn't hear that request, you were going to die. This was Paul. He begged the Lord to remove this, to take it away, to cause it to leave. He does so three times. Who else pleaded with God three times? Of course, this takes us back to our Savior's experience in the garden as he pleads with his Father, take this cup from me. And so, as did his Lord, Paul cries out for something to be removed. Take this thorn from me. Paul's begging for the thorn removal is quite remarkable when you think about it. One of the marks of an apostle was that he had the ability to do signs, wonders, and miracles. Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. And as an apostle, Paul had this unique gift. You might remember that Paul used it. Remember Eutychus, this young man that was listening as Paul went on and on in his message and was in the upper room window and falls asleep and falls out and hits the ground and kills him. Or everyone thought he was dead, maybe he was, and Paul goes over, and with the gift of the apostle that he has, he's able to raise this dead body back to life. And you might remember in Acts 14 that Paul meets a crippled man in Lystra and goes up to him and says, stand up on your feet, and this man whose limbs never worked now is able to walk again. I don't know if you ever thought this thought, though, that as Paul is raising this man up so he can walk on limbs that'll work again, and he's raising this young man up so that he's no longer dead, that he's got a thorn in his flesh, whatever it is, and he can't make it go away. He's carrying that thorn at this time in his life. In fact, as he's helping other people, he's not able to do anything about his own thorn, and he's battling this thorn, and he's pleading with the Lord, and the Lord says no. And so he pleads, and the Lord says no. Three times, three no's. And what does he do? Does he become bitter? Does he become anxious? Does he become depressed? Does he become resentful? What strikes me is what he doesn't do. He never asked a fourth time. He stops begging the Lord to remove it. He says he asked the Lord three times. There is no fourth time. There doesn't need to be a fourth time. This is so amazing to me. The implication is that once the Lord said no, Paul stopped asking and determined to live the rest of his life in a Christ-exalting way with this thorn, knowing that this thorn has actually been given to him as an expression of love, as an expression of his great intent to work through him for his maximum joy and, of course, the Lord's maximum glory. How could he do that? It's because the Lord did give him something in that prayer closet, not the thorn removal that he requested, but something else that enabled him, that enables us to develop a very different view of thorns. See number three, the promise. You'll see it at the beginning of verse 9, but he said to me, he, referring to the Lord, mentioned in verse 8. This is who Paul prayed to. It's referring not to God the Father, but to the Lord Jesus himself. Typically in the New Testament, we don't see people praying directly to Jesus. You pray to the Father as he instructed us, our Father, in the name of Jesus. But Paul goes directly to Jesus this time, the one who blinded him on the road to Damascus, and pleads for the healing. And Jesus says no. But Jesus chooses now. Jesus purposes to give him, instead of healing, an amazing two-part promise. One, my grace is sufficient for you. Two, my power is most clearly seen in your weakness. Look at these two elements carefully. What incredible hope in this. My grace is sufficient you. My grace, my unmerited favor and help is sufficient for you, says Jesus. Same Greek word translated by a different English word in 1 Timothy 6:8, which says, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content. Same word, content. Hebrews 13:5, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Sufficiency and satisfaction go hand in hand. Found a really helpful definition of the word shows that connection. To be sufficient or adequate for a particular purpose with the implication of leading to satisfaction. To be sufficient or adequate for a particular purpose with the implication of leading to satisfaction. I know about the thorn, Paul. I sent it your way. I know about the pain. Believe me, I have experienced pain myself, says the Lord. But I want you to know this. My grace will always be sufficient enough for you to experience contentment even with the thorn. That's my guarantee to you. And this, second part of the promise, that my power is seen most clearly in your weakness. Notice the connection between power and weakness, specifically Jesus' power and Paul's weakness. My power, Jesus says, is made perfect in weakness. Now, you'll notice that it's not just Paul's weakness, because Jesus says weakness through anyone's weakness, so this is applying to us. Jesus is taking the promise and putting it in a way that will go beyond Paul, and that's why we're meditating on it all these years later. Interesting verb choice as well. My power is made perfect in weakness. The Greek word teletai means to complete, to finish, to end. In a very real sense, it takes weakness. The Greek asthenia means weakness, sickness, disease, strengthlessness. It takes weakness to bring Christ's power to its intended end. I must repeat that. It takes weakness to bring Christ's power to its intended end. It starts with his own weakness. Christ, see Christ humbling himself, leaving heaven, becoming a lowly human being, the Creator taking on the frailty of human flesh, embracing weakness all the way, not just to a thorn of suffering that made him want to die, but to a cross of infinite suffering where he did die. And not just die, but die bearing the sins and divine judgment for those sins for every person who would ever put their faith in him. He endured this weakness. He embraced weakness. And in the end, he used that weakness to magnify his matchless power. He shows his power over death by leaving the tomb alive. He shows his power over the evil one by returning to his throne in heaven. And now he's showing his power over sin, death, and the devil by delivering repenting sinners and building his church all over the world. And one day, the one who was weak will return to this planet and put on a display of power unlike any we've ever seen, and every knee will bow before him. And what the one who became weak accomplish through weakness. He now purposes to do through our weakness. Again, I go back to this. Why are we having this series? Because all kinds of followers of Jesus are getting really nervous about what's happening in our country. What's going to happen to our country? What's going to happen to the gospel? God has never depended upon governments to aid his people in accomplishing their mission. God is not wringing his hands like, well, if people would only listen to you, then we could really do... No, no, no. The gospel always goes forth best when his people are weak. This is what Jesus is saying to Paul here. How do we make Jesus known to a world that doesn't want to hear about him? We spent those 2 weeks on forgiveness, because when we learn how to forgive people the way we have been forgiven, it just blows people away. How could you do that to me? I don't deserve that. Let me tell you how I could do that. And we get to show them Christ. And when they see us suffering, when they see us hurting and responding with joy, last week's message, it's like, that doesn't compute. That's not the way the world thinks. And when they see intense suffering, thorns, and we see people actually embracing that like the Savior himself did, it just opens up this message to the world that can't deny, a message they can't deny. Weakness. We don't like to admit our weakness. It starts when we're about 2 years old and we start hearing that I can do it all by myself. And then it just keeps growing. This fallacy that I'm strong, I'm sufficient, I'm good. Friends, to be saved, I must admit my total inability to please God. My helplessness, my hopelessness. Jesus said plainly in Mark 2:17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. To be saved, this is what I must admit. I'm a sinner, weak and sick with sin. And then Jesus heals me. Jesus takes my sin away. He puts his robe of righteousness on my shoulders. But even after he has saved me, I must continue to admit my weakness. It's the key to experiencing this promise. My power is seen clearly in weakness. Says one commentator, the Lord has more need of our weakness than our strength. Our strength is often his rival, our weakness his servant, drawing on his resources and showing forth his glory. This brings us to scene 4, the pain, the pleading, the promise, the power at work. Therefore, verse 9, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. Paul, you are out of your mind. I mean, if you just dropped right into that sentence, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, you'd say, what are you talking about? Who boasts about how weak they are? Here's why I do that, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. The more I ponder this passage, and I've been thinking about this for a long time, I think when you first see this, you're like, oh, okay, that's how you get through this. You just sort of develop that positive perspective to get through. Paul doesn't view suffering as something to get through. Paul actually sees it as that which will bring about what his heart most desires, the glory of his Savior and the salvation of people who don't know him yet. It's not get through it. It's whatever you bring, Lord, I'm with you. I want that. I'm embracing it. I'm going after that. Now, notice Paul's response to his thorn. He tells us 3 things about himself, and what he tells us shows us how to deal with our own suffering. 1, I will boast in my weakness. Boast. Be proud of, to brag about, to glory in, to rejoice in, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so anyone can boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Boasting in ourselves is out, but this kind of boasting is in. Romans 5:2, Paul says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now he uses the same word when he says, we glory in Christ, when he says that we rejoice in our sufferings. Philippians 3:3, we glory in Christ Jesus. Now he says we glory in our weakness. Therefore I will boast. And then he intensifies it. Not just boast, but I will boast all the more gladly. A word that speaks of experiencing happiness because of pleasure derived. Mark 12:37, the crowd listened to Jesus with delight. This is the same word. I will boast gladly about my weakness. He's putting Jesus' promise into practice. Weakness. This word refers to a state of weakness or limitation. Paul uses this word all over the place in these two letters that he wrote to the Corinthians. We see it in 2 Corinthians 12 in verse 5, 9, 10. It's back in 1 Corinthians 2, 3 when he says, I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling. We see it in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 and 43 when he writes, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead? The body which is sown is perishable, raised imperishable, sown dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power. We see it there in 2 Corinthians 11:30 when he says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. We read it in 2 Corinthians 13:4, to be sure he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him. Is this the byword of the evangelical church in the United States of America? Come and join us. We are weak. We tend to think that we'll reach this world and we send this picture that we got our act together. We got programs for your kids. We got stuff to make your life meaningful and joyful. And Paul turns that upside down and is just honest about the reality. We are weak. We don't have anything that would be attractive to this world. So embrace that. And when we embrace that and we're totally dependent upon the one who saved us to do that for them, he rolls up his sleeves, does the Lord of the universe, and he does what he alone can do in people's lives. This is Paul's resolve. I boast in my weakness. Why? Because of the promise of Jesus, so that Christ's power may rest on me. The word for rest means to take up residence or to dwell in. The root term skenos means tent. Think of it this way. Christ's power is like a traveler looking for a home. Where does the traveler lodge? Not in people who are strong and mighty, but in those who are weak and admit their weakness to their Savior and to other people. Remember the context. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is responding to critics in the church who were attacking his claim to be an apostle. They said he's a fraud. One of their accusations is he's weak and unimpressive. How does Paul respond? He embraces their accusation. You say I'm weak, you're exactly right. More than you can even imagine, I'm weak. But you're wrong too. I'm also strong, weak and strong at the same time. Those are my apostolic credentials. Christ puts his strength on display in my weakness. As I've battled migraines in the past 3 decades, I have found myself thinking many times, I feel so weak and helpless. What good is a pastor that spends life in dark rooms? Doesn't want to be with people, can't read his Bible, doesn't want to look at a computer screen. I could do so much more for you, Lord, if I was strong. And in this text, the Lord reminds me, I don't need your strength. Your strength is a hindrance to what I'm intending on accomplishing. It's your weakness. I intend to put my strength on display through your weakness. This reality gripped Paul. It's how he could respond, I will boast in my weakness. In fact, I'm delighting in the difficulties of life, is his second response in verse 10. I'm delighting in the difficulties of life. And now he moves from the thorn to everything else that's hard in his life, because this isn't the only problem he's facing. Whatever this thorn was, it was just one source of pain for Paul, and he uses the plural when he says in verse 10, weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. Would you look back to the previous chapter and read with me? This is chapter 11, verses 24 through the end of the chapter. Just follow. Five times, verse 24, five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, danger in the country, danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. My weakness. Paul's choice of words in our text, I delight in weaknesses. I'm pleased with, that's what the verb means. I'm enjoying, I'm preferring. Is he some sort of masochist? No. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, he says, we're confident, and I say, would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. The word prefer is the same word here, this eudikeo. In one text, he says he prefers to be away from his broken body. In another text, he says he prefers weakness. Which is it? Both are true. He didn't enjoy the suffering itself. Nobody does, or it wouldn't be called suffering. But he delighted in considering what the suffering was producing, opportunities for Christ to put his grace and power on display. This is how he could delight in weaknesses and in insults. A word that means shame, maltreatment, damage, harm. Do you realize how people talked about Paul? They undermined him. Church members undermined him. They attacked him. They said terrible things about him. And he rejoiced in that, he says. Insults and in hardships, a word that means distress or trouble. Persecutions, which means harassment, oppression. And then this term difficulties, from a word that means distress and hardship. I mean, it started with the thorn, but Jesus' promise is now affecting the way Paul looks at all the difficulties in his life. So he concludes, when I'm weak, then I'm dynatos, from which we get our word dynamite. Then I'm really powerful. Paul is saying, I'm experiencing what Jesus promised. The one who said, my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul says he means what he says there, Corinthians. I'm experiencing this all the time in my life. Paul was an amazing missionary, no question about it. Used of God to bring hundreds and thousands of people to Christ, churches established all over the Roman Empire. What was the secret of his success? I hardly ever hear anybody talking about what here he says was at the heart of the reason God used him. The Lord gives the increase. Yes, how does he do it? I think the answer goes right back to the day when God saved Paul. Do you remember the words Ananias was given about Paul in Acts 9? You don't need to turn back there, verses 15, 16. Ananias, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. The suffering wasn't a punishment. The suffering was the means through which the Lord intended to accomplish his saving work. And Paul embraced it. He embraced the stewardship of suffering. Wheelersburg Baptist Church family, how in the world are we going to make Christ known in this world that doesn't want to hear about him? It's not through our strength. We're small. Our people keep moving away. We live in an area with no jobs. Our area is infested with drugs. So let's embrace it. Do you see what all that means in terms of the opportunity for Christ to manifest his strength through a small church in an area where this is exactly the kind of stuff that Paul embraced? This is how Jesus Christ puts his power on display. And he's doing it. He's doing it. I want to read a story. I think stories are so helpful. And as I was just thinking about this week, I was reminded of this book, Suffering and the Sovereignty of God by Piper and Taylor. And he just tells some stories about how the gospel is going forth through those who embrace what we're talking about. In our own time, it's hard to overstate the impact that the martyrdom of Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Ed McCauley, Pete Fleming, and Roger Udarian had on generations of students, referring to the killing of the five missionaries back in the 50s. And they write, that word appeared again and again in the testimonies of those who've heard the story and the dedication that resulted. But more often than is realized, it was the strength, listen to this, the strength of the wives of these men that made many of us feel a surge of desire to be dedicated. Barbara Udarian, wife of Roger, wrote in her diary that night in January 1956, these words, "Tonight the captain told us of finding four bodies in the river. One had t-shirt and blue jeans. Raj was the only one who wore them. God gave me this verse 2 days ago, Psalm 48:14. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. As I came face to face with the news of Raj's death, my heart was filled with praise. He was worthy of his homegoing. Help me, Lord, to be both mommy and daddy," she wrote. She got it. They got it. He lays down his life. She's willing to raise those kids without her husband and praising God for the privilege. They tell this story of a man called Joseph, a Maasai warrior. One day, Joseph, who was walking along the hot, dirty African roads, met someone who shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. Then and there, he accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior. The power of the Spirit began transforming his life. He was filled with such excitement and joy that the first thing he wanted to do was return to his own village and share the same good news with the members of his local tribe. Joseph began going door to door, telling everyone he met about the cross of Jesus and the salvation it offered, expecting to see their faces light up the way his had. To his amazement, the villagers not only didn't care, they became violent. The men of the village seized him and held him to the ground while the women beat him with strands of barbed wire. He was dragged from the village and left to die alone in the bush. Joseph somehow managed to crawl to a water hole and there, after days of passing in and out of consciousness, found the strength to get up. He wondered about the hostile reception he had received from the people he had known all his life. He decided he must have left something out or told the story of Jesus incorrectly. After rehearsing the message he had first heard, he decided to go back and share his faith once more. Joseph limped into the circle of huts and began to proclaim Jesus. "He died for you so that you might find forgiveness and come to know the living God," he pleaded. Again, he was grabbed by the men of the village and held while the women beat him, reopening wounds that had just begun to heal. Once more, they dragged him unconscious from the village and left him to die. To have survived the first beating was truly remarkable. To live through the second was a miracle. Again, days later, Joseph awoke in the wilderness, bruised, scarred, and determined to go back. He returned to the small village, and this time they attacked him before he had a chance to open his mouth. And as they flogged him for the third and probably the last time, he again spoke to them of Jesus Christ the Lord. Before he passed out, the last thing that he saw was that the women who were beating him began to weep. This time, he woke up in his own bed. The ones who had so severely beaten him were now trying to save his life and nurse him back to health. The entire village had come to Christ. three questions. First is, what are you doing with your pain? In this sin-cursed world, we all have it. What are you doing with your pain? Seeing doctors, that's fine. Looking for ways to eliminate it, nothing wrong with that. But are you seeing the hand of God in it, seeking to be a faithful steward of it? There's tremendous hope when we begin to see our suffering as a stewardship. Two, what are you doing with Jesus' promise? My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Do you believe him? I urge you to memorize this verse, this promise. Put your weight into it every day. Three, what can you do to help others experience this promise? What we've learned today is too good to keep to ourselves. Let's look for ways to share this with other people. First, by entering into their pain through the ministry of our presence, but then calling to mind this wonderful word from Jesus, this promise of sufficient grace, and watching what the one who gave the promise will do with it and through it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. We thank you as a church family for your word. We thank you for this specific promise of sufficient grace. What I've been talking about is common to man. Every one of us have things in our lives that are very painful. Thank you so much for speaking to us about what you're up to. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen.